Let's pray together. Loving Father, we pray that this morning you would reveal yourself to us through your word. Father, we spent so much of our time reading your word, thinking about it, even speaking about it. We pray that this morning that we would not be satisfied with that, but would meet with you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua chapters 10 and 11. There is something fundamentally misleading about this book of Joshua that we've been working through this semester. Perhaps you've noticed already, the book of Joshua isn't really about Joshua. I know he features occasionally, he even has an occasional moment in the spotlight, but it's not really about him. Far more time is spent on the people and the spies and the rituals they enact than their leader. At points, Joshua is eclipsed by Rahab and Achan and even the Gibeonites. But more than that, throughout this book, Joshua is eclipsed by what the text tells us about Yahweh himself. And nowhere else is that more striking than in Joshua 10 and 11. If we miss the fact that this is actually about God, we're like someone who goes up to Mount Kutha and comes home raving about the gift shop, hard though that might be to imagine. Or someone who goes up to the top of the hill and runs to those fixed telescope things to try to spot their own house, oblivious to everything else spread out before them. Let's not be like that this morning. Let's make sure we stand back and take in the view. Let's gaze and gasp and be surprised, perhaps even unsettled, as we take in the panorama of Joshua 10 and 11. For this is our God. This morning, all I want to do is point out seven things about God from these two chapters, with an occasional aside about us along the way. Some members of this magnificent seven will be familiar and comforting, others confronting and disturbing. But let's make no mistake, this is our God in action, and we would do well to pay attention, to recalibrate, as we gaze on him and humble ourselves before him. The first thing that stands out about God comes in the opening verses of chapter 10. It's simply that our God reassures. We've already seen that one group of Canaanites thought that the events of Ai gave them an opportunity to attack a weakened Israel. And another, the Gibeonites, took their chance to dupe Joshua. But this third group is worried. They realize that as the Israelites have come across the Jordan from Moab and taken Jericho and Ai and now made an alliance with Gibeon, that they've actually split Canaan in two, driving a wedge between these people in the south and the northern part of the land. So they decide that desperate measures are called for to deal with this bunch of former desert nomads. Joshua 10 verse 1. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, the first mention of Jerusalem in the Bible, if you're interested, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he'd done to Jericho and its king, how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. He feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were warriors. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Yarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me. Let us strike Gibeon, for it's made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, Eglon, gathered their forces, went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. Now, I have to say that chapter 10 is the point where the book of Joshua starts to feel like hard work. Up to this point, the episodes have been pretty heavy on action and light on detail. From here on, in this book, the danger is that we die the death of 1,000 mostly unrecognized place names. But don't panic. As we read, let's remember we're up here to admire the view. We're not trying to remember every building or the name of every little suburb, but to allow our eyes to take in the whole panorama, picking out the major landmarks, so as we scan the horizon. As these kings in and around Jerusalem respond to what they see as a growing Israelite threat and decide to pick on Gibeon, hear what God himself says in verse 8. And Yahweh said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I've given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." One of the things we probably didn't pick up last week as Joshua stupidly facilitated the treaty with the Gibeonites was what that actually meant in practice. Now we find out. Very cleverly, rather than take on Israel, who seemed to have the ability to overcome local cities at will, the newly formed Adonai Zedek alliance picks on a target they know they can beat. The Gibeonites, who quickly cry out, "Help! Help!" to their newfound protectors in 10 verse 6. They waste no time in making their first claim under their new private health plan. They're like someone who joins the RACQ and then jumps in the car and promptly breaks down. Now, I'm sure there were some in Israel who argued that there should be a qualifying period on this policy, or that the Gibeonites were trying to exploit a loophole and should be left to their fate. But as we saw last week, where God is involved, his people know they have to keep their word. So off to Gibeon it is. But they go with these words ringing in their ears. "Do not fear them, for I've given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Our God is so reassuring. Think about it for a second. These people took 40 years rather than 11 days to get here. They've already made a deal with Rahab and Jericho. They've mucked up an eye. They've made a stupid covenant with the Gibeonites. Surely God would be within his rights to say, "All bets are off. You're on your own. If you read the small print, I do not cover this situation. You've made your bed. You can now share it with your new Canaanite friends." But instead, God just reminds Joshua of what he's already said to him back in chapter 1. "Do not fear them, for I've given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." There's nothing new here. This isn't a staggering revelation. It's just an old truth freshly applied to a pressing need. But it's so reassuring. But then, this is what our God does. He reassures us over and over and over again. Well, let's face it, that's really what we need. As we slip daily into the routine of brushing our teeth, getting dressed, eating our breakfast, traveling, hand sanitizing, temperature taking, listening, reading, writing, yet again. We don't really need new information. I'm not even sure we really need a daily dose of inspiration. But we do need reassuring. Reassuring that the gospel is true. That we're not wasting our lives, that God is with us, that he's gradually chipping away and refashioning us in the likeness of Christ. And the great news is that when it comes to reassurance, our God is peerless. From the moment after Adam and Eve chose to rule rather than rest in God, he has been reassuring his people. "The seed will crush the serpent's head. Here, wear these furs. I will be your God, you be my people. I am the Lord, I do not change. I am the Lord and there is no other. My mercies are new every morning. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I will circumcise your hearts. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. My peace I give you. I will be with you always. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. The trumpet will sound and you'll be raised incorruptible. You'll be changed. I am making all things new. I am coming soon." How good is it to know that our God reassures us? How good is it to hear his gentle, fortifying, reassuring voice speaking to us this morning and every morning? I have a good friend who's dying just now. He's battling late stage cancer. He's only got a couple of weeks to go. As the pain increasingly takes a grip on him, I can see him becoming more and more tired and more scared. I can see that what he needs more than anything is reassurance. The problem is there's nothing that anyone can say to him that makes any difference because he doesn't know Christ. How immeasurably precious to have a God who reassures frail creatures like us. That's the first thing we need to notice. Our God reassures us, but the second could hardly be more different. It's in verses 9 to 11, and it's the fact that our God fights. After the divine reassurance of verse 8, Joshua springs into action, coming up with a plan for a dawn attack. And he came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. Knowing that God is with them doesn't seem to stifle strategic thinking, but stimulates it. But that's not really the point. For that, we need to read on. Verse 10, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by way of the ascent of Beth-horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Now, there is a translation issue in this verse, which is fairly important. The question is, who is the subject of the verbs struck, chased, and struck? Now, I think the ESV wimps out along with the NIV here and makes Israel the main actor. It's theoretically possible, but given what happens in verse 11, I think it's both unlikely and unnecessary. Far better to read this. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. He defeated them in a great slaughter. He chased them through the ascent of Beth-horon. He struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Verse 11, as they fled before Israel, Yahweh threw large hailstones on them from the sky along the descent of Beth-horon all the way to Azekah, and they died. In fact, more of them died from the hail than the Israelites killed with the sword. The point is that our God fights. And the marvelous thing is, he fights for his people. Now, I think many of us have mentally airbrushed this out of our view of God. But the fact is that our God is called the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, almost 250 times in the Old Testament. Again and again, he intervenes to rescue his people and defeat his enemies. He fights for Israel, even raining killer hailstones down on her enemies. And apparently, he keeps fighting when Jesus shows up. Paul describes the cross like this in Colossians 1:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. John's vision of Jesus in Revelation 1 still includes military overtones. John sees one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun blazing in full strength. This passage, like in Joshua, like so many others in the Old Testament, and in the New, reminds us that our God fights for us. Is that how you think of our God? It may not be. Dale Ralph Davis helpfully comments, it's too bad that much of the church has lost this vision of God or Christ as this warrior who fights for his people. Too many of us regard this conception as substandard, by which we mean it doesn't fit into our sentimental, graven images of what God ought to be like. The imagery seems too violent. Let me do the same for the Lord Jesus, with perhaps not a little help from Sunday school materials. The popular image of Jesus is that he is not only kind and tender, but soft and prissy, as though Jesus comes to us reeking of hand cream. Such a Jesus can hardly steal the soul that is daily assaulted by the enemy. He goes on, we must catch the vision of the faithful and true sitting on the white horse, the one who judges and makes war in Revelation 19. No mild God or soft Jesus can give us hope. It's only as we know the warrior of Israel who fights for us and sometimes without us that we've any hope of triumphing in the muck of life. God reassures, God fights. Now, just before I relieve the suspense by telling you what the third thing is, we need to tackle just about the most difficult exegetical conundrum in the Old Testament. It's wrapped up in verses 12 to 14. At that time, Joshua spoke to Yahweh in the day when Yahweh gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when Yahweh heeded, literally heard, the voice of a man, for Yahweh fought for Israel. Now, let's start with what's obvious and clear. Something huge happened in the Gibeon area in the course of this battle. Apparently, it even made it into the book of Jashar. Be impressed. Second, it had something to do with daylight and darkness. Thirdly, somebody spoke to the sun and the moon. Fourth, God's action allowed Israel to press home a spectacular victory. So far, so good. What actually happened? It's a little harder to work out. Now, the text clearly says something unprecedented took place. The options are basically that either daylight or darkness was extended. Given the fact that Joshua seems to have launched his attack before dawn, and according to verse 12, the sun was in the east and the moon in the west, this miracle seemed to happen in the morning. Now that means it's more likely to have involved prolonging darkness rather than daylight saving. This also makes military sense in that the gloomy chaos of the pre-dawn raid was to Israel's advantage. Daylight would have made it easier for the Canaanites to see what was going on and regroup. So on balance, I think that God extended the darkness in much the same way that he'd done in Egypt and would do in first century Jerusalem. The only slight problem with that comes at the end of verse 13. The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. The verb stopped here doesn't necessarily just mean stopped moving. It's got a wider semantic range than that. It can just mean kind of stopped doing its thing and didn't hurry to go anywhere for a whole day. In other words, normal service was not resumed until the next day. So for what it's worth, I think the text says God intervened to extend the darkness so that Israel's victory over the Southern Alliance would be complete. But to be honest, I'm not really overly worried about that because it's not the main point. Verse 14 is, there has been no day like it before or since when Yahweh heeded the voice of a man for Yahweh fought for Israel. That's a pretty big claim. The writer is actually more focused on verse 14 than explaining, the mechanics of verses 11 to 13. Now, think about this for a second. This is completely without precedent, according to the writer. There's something about this which is bigger than the flood, more impressive than the parting of the Red Sea and the rejoining of it to destroy the Egyptian army. What makes this unique? I don't think it's the enduring darkness, or if you prefer, the extended light. The writer says it's the fact that Joshua spoke to God and God did what he said. The word listened here could actually be translated obeyed. God did what he was asked. That's what's so remarkable. What's really stunning about this event is that the God of the universe condescends to help someone like us. See, the fact that God suspended the light coming, that's no big deal. The fact that God was willing to get involved with people like us, that he listened and acted directly and dramatically and decisively, that's impressive. Moses had tried to put a word to this in Deuteronomy 4. For what great nation is that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is near to us whenever we call on him? Now God continues to demonstrate this unearned, unwarranted, in many ways unthinkable, condescending love to his people by listening to Joshua. And this condescension is the engine that drives the gospel. It's what makes it possible for us to know our God. The Westminster Confession expresses the issue like this. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures owe obedience to God as their creator, yet we could never have any enjoyment of him as our blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. If God weren't willing to step down to us as his people, we would have nothing. And yet from the beginning, that's what he has done. He's been a covenant-making God, first with his people Israel and then with people like us. As John writes, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. This is our condescending God, who became poor that we might become rich. Part of me thinks we should just sit here for a while and allow this to sink in. But there's more to see before we're finished. Our God reassures and fights and condescends. He also delivers from 10 verse 16. We could have used the word rescue, and that's true. But there's something more here, because the older word delivers has a permanence about it, which includes not just getting us out of trouble, rescuing us, but actually ensuring that the power of those opposing us is smashed, which guarantees our future security. That's what's going on in 10, 16 to 27 as the focus falls on the leaders of the Southern Coalition. The rulers who took the fight to Israel have now taken themselves off. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. But they didn't prove to be any better at hide and seek than they were at fighting God's people. Verse 17, it was told to Joshua the five kings had been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. So he rolled giant stones over the entrance so that he can finish the battle and come back to deal with them later, which he does in verse 22. They roll away the stone, bring out the kings. They're named in verse 23. Joshua summoned all the men of Israel, said, come near to the chiefs of the men of war. Put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus Yahweh will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Picking up God's own words from chapter 1. Afterward, Joshua struck them, put them to death, hanged them on five trees. They hung on the trees until evening, but at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they'd hidden themselves, and set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remains to this very day. So another monument, this time reminding God's people of the day dirty Israelite feet were planted on the necks of Canaanite kings. For our God delivers us from all our enemies. No wonder, according to verse 21, there was no more moaning. For now, at least, God has won. Our God delivers us. Now, just in case we missed that, 10:28 to 42 fills out the details passed over in 18 to 21. There's a relentless, chilling rhythm about these verses. Makkedah is attacked and falls. Libna is attacked and falls. Lachish is attacked and falls. The armor from Gezer is smashed. Eglon is attacked and falls. Hebron is attacked and falls. Debir is attacked and falls. The cities attack God's people. God delivers his people, and those who attacked pay a terrible price. 10 verse 40. Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country, the Negev, the lowland, the slopes, all their kings. He left none remaining. He struck them, verse 41, from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because Yahweh, God of Israel, fought for Israel. The defenders topple in quick succession. It's like a real-life game of Risk where you can only roll ones and twos. It's just routine, almost effortless. Now, there might be the slightest of nagging doubts when we notice that neither Gezer nor Jerusalem are actually taken. Or if we pick up that the verb used in verses 28, 32, 35, 37, 39, 42 is not Yarash, to dispossess permanently, but Lakad, to take temporarily. A city which had been Lakadded may have to be re-Lakadded down the track. But such negativity is soon swept away, for this week at least, by the steady succession of crumbling walls and royal executions and the confident assertion of verse 42 that all this has happened in one go. our God delivers us. And just in case we miss the significance of what happened to the Southern Coalition, God does it again with the Northern Coalition in 11 verses 1 to 9. The chapter starts in precisely the same way with different names. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, the king of Shimron, and the king, and the king, the king. It's more of the same. Except verse 4, this time the opposing army's even more impressive. They came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. Numerically superior, technologically superior. But as Calvin notes, such showy equipment dazzles the eye and intoxicates the mind with overweening confidence. Their plan was to meet at a place called Merom in the Galilean highlands before making their way presumably down to the chariot-friendly battleground of the valley of Esdraelon, Jezreel, where their armored divisions would no doubt crush the Israelites. That was the plan. But in verse 6, God says to Joshua, "Don't be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I'll give over all of them slain to you, Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." No need for miraculous intervention this time. The Israelites just sneaked up, crippled the horses, burnt the chariots long before they got anywhere near the flat ground. No wonder the battle cry of subsequent generations became, in the words of Psalm 20, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of Yahweh our God." All these details are here to batter it into our heads that our God is the God who delivers. Now there's more we could say here, but let's not say less than this. In the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection, our God has delivered us. One short passage from Paul will make this abundantly clear. 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But they each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Our God delivers. He also commands. Verses 10 to 15 of chapter 11. At this point in the narrative, attention turns to one of the cities mentioned in 11 verse 1. It was Hazor, where the idea of a northern alliance was born, and now they pay the price. They struck with the sword, verse 11, all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. Verse 13, "But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone. That Joshua burned." Now that little detail is interesting for a couple of reasons. For a start, it fits with the reality that God had announced through Moses in Deuteronomy 6, 10 and 11. They were going to move into houses and cities that they didn't build. Now, if they were going to become owner-occupiers, then burning everything to the ground wouldn't have been that smart. But more than that, it actually speaks to what we would expect the archaeological record to show, or actually not show. There's no evidence, no reason, according to Joshua, to find evidence of cities being burned as part of the Israelite invasion. And there isn't any such evidence, at least not around 1500 BC, the early date for the conquest. If you're interested, sometimes people do point out that around 1250 to 1225 BC, that Bethel, Debir, Lachish and Eglon were all burned. But it's actually more likely that this was the work of the Philistines who sailed onto the scene about that time. But once more, that's not the main point. This is verse 12. "All those cities were devoted to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded." Verse 15, "Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that Yahweh had commanded Moses." Now, this actually does tell us something about Joshua. He was obedient. The phrasing primarily, however, takes us back from Joshua, who was obedient, to Moses, who was obedient, to Yahweh himself, who's the source of these commands. Our God speaks to his people and expects us to do what he tells us. Now, I know this is almost too obvious to say, but our God makes significant demands of us. He commands us to do things. He is God, we're not. He speaks, we respond in obedience and faith. Complicated? No. Important? Yes. Countercultural? Oh, yes. Because the very idea that we should do what anyone tells us, even God himself, has been completely downplayed in recent decades. Charles Taylor, the Canadian philosopher and cultural commentator, calls the spirit of our age self-determining freedom. What is that? Taylor explains, it's the idea that I am free when I decide for myself what concerns me, rather than being shaped by any external influences. It's a standard of freedom which obviously goes beyond what has historically been called negative liberty, where I'm free to do what I want without interference by others, because that is compatible with being shaped by society and its laws of conformity. Self-determining freedom demands that I break the hold of all external impositions and decide for myself. Now just think about how frightening that is for a second. What this means in practice is that the past is irrelevant. Qualifications to speak about a subject are irrelevant. Experience is now irrelevant. In fact, ultimately, science is irrelevant. Reality is irrelevant. No one can tell me anything. And you can't argue. Because I decide. So 16-year-olds can lecture the world. We can change marriage legislation without thinking through long-term consequences. The right of an unborn child to live is irrelevant in the face of the right of one parent to choose. Because it's all about me. Pointing out that we're repeating mistakes that human beings have made time after time after time throughout history is completely irrelevant. Because it's all about me. This is why being a Christian is so utterly countercultural in the world in which we live right now. For we belong to a God who commands. Hear the words of Jesus, God in the flesh. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Which takes us to Joshua 11:16-20, and the confronting fact that God hardens people. In the short summary of the progress of the conquest in 11:16-20 that Sam read, two things stand out. The first comes in verse 18, they took vast swathes of land, but it didn't happen instantly. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. It's not a new idea. Moses has said in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you, but he will give them over to you. Okay. It's just the first time that Joshua has mentioned this more nuanced understanding of what's going to happen. But the main point is in verses 19 to 20. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. Verse 20, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as Yahweh commanded Moses. This is almost certainly the most divisive, most disturbing, most offensive, most outrageous idea in the Bible. That God hardens people. He did it to Pharaoh. He did it to the Canaanites. He did it through the preaching of Isaiah. He did it through the preaching of Jesus. Being hardened is just about the most frightening thing in the Bible. The writer to the Hebrews repeatedly urges his peers to make sure they don't end up with hard hearts. This is a sobering reality. The God who brings life is also the God who punishes those who will not have him in real time by hardening their hearts. Now remember that as early as Genesis 9, that God had announced that the Amorites, these Canaanite nations, faced his impending judgment. Now we see that judgment play out in front of our eyes. How does it happen? In and through their deliberate, self-conscious rejection of God's people. Even as they attack, God is at work to bring judgment on them, even as he saves his people. And according to the New Testament, when the gospel is preached, essentially the same two things are happening. Some are brought to life and some are confirmed in their opposition to God. They are hardened. When the gospel is preached, people do not stay in the same place. And in both salvation and the judgment of those who oppose him, God is at work for his glory. It's in Romans 9 that we find the most complete, heart-wrenching discussion of this reality, as the Apostle Paul wrestles with the very real fact that his own people are rejecting the gospel, even as Gentiles like us embrace it. Here's what he says, Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there an injustice in God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Paul's answer, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Paul says this is a great mystery. God works to bring about both salvation and judgment as the gospel is preached. He insists that even though understanding this is far beyond us, that God is working for his glory as the gospel brings people to life and affirms them in their opposition to God as Gentiles and Jews are brought to Christ and reject Christ. He is the God who saves, but he is also the God who hardens. And then one more and we're done. I love the irony of 11:21-23. Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country. Verse 22, there was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. If you've ever wondered where Goliath came from, wonder no more. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that Yahweh had spoken to Moses, and gave it as an inheritance to Israel. It turns out that the presence of the incredible hulks of the ancient world wasn't really a problem after all. It may have taken them 40 years, but God helped them to deal with them just like everyone else. And the land had rest from war. Our God is a God who gives us rest. The God of these chapters is a God who comes through in his promises. He reassures his people, fights for his people, listens to his people, delivers them from their enemies, commands them to live for him even as he hardens those who oppose him, acting in judgment, and he does it all so that they might enjoy his rest. The message of these chapters is that their breathtakingly powerful, stunningly sovereign, gently condescending God can be relied on absolutely. As far as Israel's progress in Canaan depends on God, the conquest will be a walk in the park. There's more to say on that, but that's for next week. In the meantime, stand back and gasp at our awesome God. For us, of course, things are a little different. Everything that's said of God here is ramped up in the rest of the Bible to the nth degree. In Christ, we've seen that God's presence with us through the Spirit is infinitely more reassuring. God hasn't just fought the Canaanites for us. He's shattered the power of sin and death. He hasn't just listened to one man speak on one day. He's become human, and in the flesh he has drawn us to him. He's delivered us not from ancient city-states, but from guilt and shame and sin and Satan himself. In Christ, our God doesn't just command us, but empowers us to live an extravagantly rich life with him, even as he works through the gospel which we speak to bring salvation and judgment to our world for his glory. And on top of all that, he's introduced us to the sweetness of his rest which far outstrips even a peaceful life in a land flowing with milk and honey. Because it's nothing less than enjoying life with God the Father, Son, and Spirit. Here's what the writer to the Hebrews says about that. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. Let's not miss out day to day on what God has at great cost to Himself ordered all things to make possible. What are we to do in response to all this? We're to gasp at the greatness of our God displayed all over these chapters and embodied in the Lord Jesus. We're to run to Him. The one who says to us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, for I'm lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Let's pray together. Our Father, you are a great and awesome and powerful and tender and gentle God. Help us to take in a little more that you, the God of the universe, have stooped down to sweep us up in your arms, and that in the Lord Jesus, today we might know your rest. Oh, Father, if you are for us, who can be against us? Thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Help us to rest in Him. Amen.